Good morning. I am so glad to be here this morning. It was our honor to be a small part of the Harada's tribal ministry in the Philippines, and we're so thankful for them and so happy to meet you, their friends and supporters, because it takes a team to get a job done, doesn't it? So this is a team meeting here today. Some other members of our team are here. Gary and Stacy Elliott are here. Gary was a pilot in the Philippines as well. And my dear friend Stacy, I learned so much from observing her serve people. So I'm glad you're here at the team meeting today. People sometimes ask me, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had except Martin was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes. And we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up. And we left the American dream, and we went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world, and I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those guys for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving and I saw someone with food and they ate it and didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper using a pen that barely worked. And this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient. And where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says that God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything's open and exposed before his eyes, and we might look together on the outside, and we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in the West, we have lots of props, don't we? Nice houses, careers, family. But God sees what we really are inside. But God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust and he loves us. And he's on our side when we're weak and we're needy. And God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at him for keeping us there for so long, he started to work in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus. Where are those things? Because I'm looking at myself. I see the bad and the worse, and there is no good. And Martin said, love, joy, peace. Those aren't things you can make happen in your own heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. So we started to pray and ask God to work good things in us. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the military who were trying to rescue us, totally exhausted, or we were in what we thought was a safe place and we were hiding out and we were laying low and we were totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp. And we loved that because it gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. Martin would read them aloud to me. I would read them aloud to him. We liked the jokes, and one day Martin read this joke to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she had just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time the sentence read, "I went into the castle, which was big. And when I say big, I mean big." Well, that's what we did. A day or so later, Martin said, "Gracia, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all." And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all, but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve those guys. There was this one kid, 57. That probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. And M57 is heavy weaponry. It was a 4 or 5 foot long metal tube type weapon. And during a gun battle, they had this tripod thing they would put it on. This is the blonde description of a 57. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, you know, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin, I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day, we were in a gun battle. We had some casualties. So did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day, when nobody was looking, Martin and I kind of went through that medical bag, and we sort of lifted some things we thought we were going to need in the future. Some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine. And we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a bad mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. You know, that kid's attitude towards us changed totally. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force was a group of 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group. And we never knew if we would see them alive again. Things didn't always go well for the striking force. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. As we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we were desperately asking him for. He used everyday occurrences to show us their neediness. Like a conversation I had one day with Nadim. Nadim was a young guy, probably 16, 18 years old, and he spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. One of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read their Quran every day. But when the Abu Sayyaf would read their Quran, they didn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it aloud. Only they didn't just read it. They had this beautiful sing-song minor key chant that they did. And one would start in on his Quran reading and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. They would all start in different books, different chapters, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us and rescue us, they just needed to open their ears during choir practice, during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished with his reading, I asked him, hey, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic, and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand? The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times, he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. He said, oh, no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book he has never read and is not likely to read. How is Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers. Some people willing to go to the hard places. Oh, duh. Maybe that's why we were in that situation. To be a witness to some lost guys. Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest as long as it doesn't inconvenience me and mess up my comfortable life? Here is a quote I found on Facebook, of all places, by a famous missionary, C.T. Studd, who could have had a comfortable life playing world-class cricket in England, but instead chose hard places. He said, some people like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Working within a yard of hell is not going to be a pleasant place. There will be lots of opposition there, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places. And hard places is what's left in the world. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach because they're isolated. They say there are some 2,000 language groups in our world who've never had anyone go into their world and tell them anything. They don't know the basics of clean drinking water, much less what the gospel is. Working in hard places is what New Tribes Mission does. For 75 years, NTM has been working in isolated villages, and there's still a lot to do. The job has to be done. The last man, the last tribe, and we need quality people to come and help us take the gospel there. You know, God has always picked certain people to do a difficult work. I don't have to convince you with this job. God's going to pick some of you. Do you have the faith, the courage, the urging to say, God, do you want me? Do you want my life? Do you want to use me to make a difference in the world? A long-term sign-me-up difference, not to go on a short-term mission trip. A lifelong career missionary. And to some of you, God will say, yes, that's what I have for you. NTM can train you and send you out. Even if you go with another mission organization, NTM can give you specialized training for going into totally unreached areas where you're going to encounter some very unique barriers. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach because of their ideology. They aren't going to be open to what you have to say, and it may not be a very safe place for you to live. But we need some people willing to go to the hard places. We turn on the TV every day and we see the problems in our world, the unrest, and we wonder, where's this all going to end? Jesus told us how to respond to who we view as our enemies. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. God does have a plan to fix the world's problems. You know what it is, right? We are it. You and I are it. There is no other plan. God gave the job of reaching the world and caring for it to us. And you look at the people that you're seated next to today and you say, well, that's a bad plan. A few people in Vancouver, we can't be the plan, but we are. And as we're willing to be used, God will use us to accomplish his plan. Maybe we're here to love the world, to have broken hearts for them, to be praying to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into those dark places where most folks don't want to go. I heard someone recently say, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. We can have a worldwide ministry with any people group, without ever leaving our living rooms. Pray, pray, pray. A sweet Mennonite lady, I had just spoken at their church a while back, and she came to get her book signed, and as we were talking, she said, "Gracia, you know what I do at night now when I can't sleep? I don't count sheep anymore. I count Muslims. One Muslim comes to Jesus. Two Muslims come to Jesus. Three Muslims come to Jesus. Oh, Lord, may it be so for your honor and for your glory. Four Muslims come to Jesus." You know that people in the Muslim world are coming to the Lord as never before. And I have to wonder if what's happening all over the world is a direct answer to that sweet Mennonite lady's prayer of faith. Pray. There in the jungles, we begin seeing the Abu Sayyaf as the needy kids that they are. My hatred was replaced with concern and love for them. Contentment, even joy, began to grow in my heart as I learned to thank God for the good things I saw him doing every day for us instead of dwelling on the bad. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we'll receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it." And your need today isn't because you're being held hostage in the jungle, but your need is real. Your need is great. Your first need is to have a Savior. That's what everyone in this world needs, is a Savior from their sin. And Jesus died, so you have one. The other needs, they're as many as the people in this room. Come boldly to God with your need, with what's on your heart. He's promised to help us when we need it. We used to mobile a lot at night in the jungle. I think we often moved at night because we thought maybe the military was near, and we would just keep moving, hiking day and night until we got to a whole new municipality. Walking in the dark was not easy. Not so hard maybe on moonlit nights, but very difficult when there was no moon. And I would just pick my feet up really high because I didn't know what the next step was. Was it uphill? Was it downhill? Was there a hole I didn't want to step in? Was there a log I needed to step over? I've always had a problem with night vision anyway, and when we were first taken hostage, they saw me falling all the time. They realized I was having difficulty, and they assigned Harira to take care of me. Harira found leaves that glowed in the dark. I don't know where he found them or what they were. Was there some luminescent or fluorescent mold growing on those leaves? But he would find them, and he would put them under the strap of his backpack so I could follow him down the trail, even though it was dark. This is going to sound weird, but Martin really loved Harira. Somehow those two just got along, and he asked Mr. Martin to start teaching him English. And every day that we weren't on the move, he would come for a session. And he always brought his little notebook and a gift, a cookie or a cup of coffee, a bit of food as payment. He was full of questions about everything, including life in America. Harira was a warrior. He was fearless. He would run straight into a gun battle, yelling at the top of his lungs. I asked Martin one day, "What if someday, in the far-off future, Harira shows up on our porch in Rose Hill, Kansas? What are you going to do?" Martin said, "I would give him a big hug. I would fix him the biggest chicken dinner he's ever seen. And while he's eating it, I would call the FBI. Soon after 9/11, Harira went out with some of the leaders, I guess, to the city, and we never saw him again. And we always wondered, where's Harira? What happened to him? And we prayed for him. Days and nights of hiking meant exhaustion, not just physically, but after a while, mentally, morale-wise, always with a lot of tension in the air because we didn't know where the military was. One night, we had walked in the rain most of the day, so we were wet and soggy and cold. I was fatigued. This captivity just kept going on and on with no end in sight, and I suddenly fell. This hard, bone-jarring, tooth-rattling fall, and I could not get up. And the line started piling up behind me, and people were muttering, and they saw that someone had stopped, and they started going around. They couldn't see well either. It was dark. And as I was on the ground on my hands and knees without strength to get up, I began crying out to God, God, how long? How long? How long? Have I not carried this burden long enough? And there was no answer. And then Martin died. What was that all about? The strong one died, and the weak one came home to tell the story and have the ministry. One February, several years ago, I flew into Atlanta from Wichita. I live in Kansas, and some friends met me at the airport, and they were going to deliver me to my next speaking event. And we were visiting, having a cup of coffee, when my cell phone rang. Well, you know how you hate to be rude, but your cell phone's ringing. So I excused myself, took the call. It was the Office of Victims of Crime in Washington, D.C. They wanted me to be aware that there had been another of the guys involved in our hostage taking captured in the Philippines the day before. Someone, Arad, she told me his name. Well, that didn't mean anything to me because I didn't know their real names. I only knew their Abu Sayyaf names. I said, do you know his alias? She said, yeah, it's right here. I could hear paper shuffling. Harira. Praise the Lord. Now I know where Harira is. He's in the custody of the Philippine military. He'll go to trial and be charged with kidnapping and murder. I'm so glad Harira is not dead. His day of grace is not over. And maybe in jail, he'll hear the gospel of Jesus and the Holy Spirit will open his eyes to the truth. And you say, oh, sure, Gracia, like that's going to happen. That is happening. I've been able to reconnect with some of the very men who held us captive. 23 or so of them in a maximum security prison in Manila for the rest of their lives. Men like Zacharias, Daoud, Bashir. And I'm going to tell you all about these men tonight and talk about what we've been able to do there in the prison and how some of them are coming to Jesus, the rest of the story. So you come back for that. People, that's my favorite part of the story. People have called Martin a martyr, and that's always bothered me. Elizabeth Elliot also faced this question. In the preface of her book, Shadow of the Almighty, she wrote this about her husband, Jim Elliot. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve, nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him after all so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. Those who want to know him must walk the same path with him. These are the martyrs, in the scriptural sense of the word, which means simply witnesses. In life, as well as in death, we're called to be witnesses, to bear the stamp of Christ. I believe Jim Elliot was one of these. And I believe that Martin Burnham was one of these. And I think that many of you here today are one of these. You who are determined to live for God when it isn't popular and it isn't easy. You who daily lay down your lives in order to find them. You who continue on, witnesses who bear the stamp of Christ. God bless you. Thank you for having me.
Please stand.